How many of you are glad to be here today? Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. We're continuing as we're looking at the questions that Jesus asked. Some of the questions that Jesus asked. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. We'll look at the rest of the chapter in a moment. We're going to just hone in on the question. We'll come back to that question toward the end of the message. To what shall I liken this generation? Just that one simple question. But to what shall I liken this generation? Let's pray. God, I am so humbled and so privileged, Lord, to be here. Lord, I'm not great among your servants. I'm no special person in myself, Lord God. In fact, I'm surrounded by special people. People who have served you and loved you and for whom you have died. And I thank you for these people that are gathered here today, Lord. And I yield myself to you and I ask, Lord, that you would anoint your word, anoint your servant. Lord, that I would bring forth what you desire and teach and instruct. And Lord, if there's a word of encouragement or a word of conviction, may you be the one who speaks that word, Lord God. Let me not hinder in any way. Lord, as we continue in our service, may you be exalted, may you be glorified in this place, and may you be Lord over the rest of this service and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish. Feed us your word and let it be real to us and let it live within us and let it bring forth fruit. We thank you for everything that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. To what shall I liken this generation? That's the question Jesus asked. To what shall I liken this generation? Now this question comes in the middle or in the midst of a chapter, of a passage of scripture that is rich. As you read through it, it seems to just change direction several times. And what I want to share with you about that is that this is a chapter in which you have to think. You have to dig. You can't just read this chapter and skim over it and say, okay, I got that. This is the kind of chapter that if you just skim over it, you're not going to have a clue what Jesus is talking about. You have to do some interpretation, which for us simply means Scripture compared with Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. And so we have this question that he asks in the middle of it. To what shall I liken this generation? Now we're going to jump in verses 1 through 6. We're going to take this in sections. Verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see what Jesus is talking about. And I hope that also, just as good students of the Word, you're going to learn something today. Because I would be willing to venture, even as I have many times, that this is the kind of passage that when you're reading, I'm not saying you don't pay attention to it, but maybe you don't exhaust it. Maybe you don't really get to the bottom of it. So in verse 1 it says, Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, we want to take this and just begin to delve into it for a moment and see the background in which we are studying what we're looking at this morning. John is in prison, and in the previous section, we find that Jesus has heard about John being in prison and suffering there. And now we find in this passage that John hears about Jesus, the things that he's doing and continuing to do, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. John is in a Roman jail cell. It's not a very pleasant place to be. And he is suffering because of a word that he brought, a word from God, a word of correction that he brought to Herod. You know, we like to always, we want to be tactful and we want to be nice, and there is a place for tact in serving the Lord, and we don't want to unnecessarily offend, but at the same time, we have to speak the truth. And Herod was a prophet, John was a prophet of God, and he stood and he preached about Herod being in an unlawful before God, unlawful sexual relationship, married to someone for whom it was illegal for him to be married to, according to the law of God. And so he called him on it publicly, and Herod was enraged and threw John in prison. Now, John has, if you will remember in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus when he came to the Jordan, John, this is John the Baptist, John was preaching and he was baptizing for the remission of sins. And when Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? He looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I want you to keep that in mind for just a moment. I want you to also remember that John had disciples. Jesus came on the scene. Jesus is John's cousin, but Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He comes on the scene and begins to draw his disciples to himself. And many of the ones, or at least some of the ones that John drew to him, that Jesus brought to himself, were disciples that had been disciples of John. And so we have this transfer taking place. You remember something else that John said? John said, when he pointed to Jesus, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now that's a word for all of us. Amen? He must increase and I must decrease. In fact, I would be willing to bet you, if I were a betting man, that this will line up with the Word of God, that as long as you do that, you're going to be okay always. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. In our relationship, in my life, in my understanding of Him, He should become greater and greater to me, and I must decrease and become more and more humble before Him. And so He must increase, but I must decrease. John said those words. His disciples heard him say those words. John's ministry is now fading. He has been preaching in the wilderness for several years. He is the forerunner. He is to prepare the way for the Messiah who was to come. He has now announced that Jesus is the one, and now he's in prison, and Jesus is going around healing and delivering and preaching and doing all of these things. And so John sends two of his disciples, and they ask, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" Now, I want you to remember what we said a moment ago. John had already declared that he was the one. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to see, in this passage, or in this time, that there's a transfer of allegiance taking place. John said he must increase, but I must decrease. John's disciples heard that, and they were beginning to learn that they had to transfer their allegiance from John the Baptist to the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, sometimes that's difficult for us. When we have put man on a pedestal, when we have an allegiance to someone, it may happen in your family, it may happen in your workplace, it may happen just in your loyalties, even in the political arena. But you have someone, perhaps, that you've put on a pedestal. But the Word of God says that Jesus must increase and that person must decrease. John's disciples were in that position. He had been everything to them. He was their teacher. They served him. He was the great prophet of God. And now he has to decrease, and they have to begin to transfer their allegiance to the Son of God. And so I have brought us to that point to say that there are some, when John sends these two disciples and they say, "Are you the one?" I've heard it preached before that John was in a period of doubt, that his faith was failing now that he was in prison. And so he is not sure of anything anymore, and he sends these disciples of his to ask, "Are you the one?" And I want to present two other possibilities, because I don't think that's the case. Now, how many of you know there's a difference between losing your faith, being in absolute doubt, and just wanting a further confirmation? How many times have you believed something, but you just depended on the Lord to confirm it to your heart, to make it real to you, to show you again, maybe something He had shown you years before? God has to confirm things to me that I learned 20 years ago. And He has to confirm it to me and show it to me again, because I'm human and I'm frail. And I begin to lose. You know, if we don't take care of spiritual things, they begin to fade. And so I believe that John the Baptist, I think there are two things happening here, or two possibilities. John the Baptist is in prison, and maybe the time framework wasn't what he expected. Maybe he thought Jesus would have done something sooner to become or to be seen as the Messiah by all present. Whatever the case may be, perhaps he just sent word saying once again, "Are you the one? Just here I am in prison. Just give me a confirmation that I was on track." You know, and then he's just looking for that confirmation. But I think more likely, this is my opinion, I think that if we and if you'll just allow me this liberty, it doesn't contradict the Word of God. I think that if we imagine this transfer of allegiance that's taking place, and we think about John's disciples, and maybe they're saying to John, "How do you know he's the Messiah? He hasn't proven it yet. Yes, he's a great man of God, but Elijah healed people. How do we know that he is the Messiah?" You know, they were looking for someone to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And so perhaps John says, "Why don't you go ask him yourself? Why don't you go and ask him? Tell him I sent you." And so they go and they say, "John's in prison and he has sent us. Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" And so Jesus replies very simply with these words, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed," and he goes on. And what he is doing is he is repeating part of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, because Isaiah said, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall hear when the Messiah comes." Speaking not only of spiritual eyes and ears, but of physical eyes and ears. And Jesus said, "Well, this is what you see. John knows this. Go back and tell John." And so this is the word that he gives them. And so verse 5 fulfills Isaiah. Then in verse 6, you're going to see this through this entire chapter. It's almost like he just turns directions. And if you just skim read it, you're like, you have question marks over your head if you were a cartoon. And you're saying, "What on earth is he talking about?" Verse 6 says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, this word "offended" in the Greek is a word that means scandalized. Blessed is he who is not scandalized because of me. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you that there are two angles, if you will, in looking at this. One is that, I believe you know this, if you follow Christ, you will be scandalized in this world. If you follow Christ, others will be offended. There will be those who point at you and they say it's a scandal. They mock you. There will be family members who turn against you often. There will be those who say, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You're just a poor, ignorant person following after this man that everybody has talked about." And there is a scandal. The Bible speaks of it later. Peter, I think it is, speaks of the scandal of the cross in the Greek. The scandal of the cross. Jesus hanging there naked before the world. It was a scandalous thing. And yet it is our hope of salvation. It is what we find as beautiful and precious to us. The scandal of Christ on the cross. But Jesus is saying, though the world scandalize you, blessed is he who does not take that into himself and be offended by it. Blessed are you who will stand when scandal comes, when you are ridiculed and you're persecuted. Blessed are you who are not ashamed of me, is what he is saying. Blessed are you who will not be offended because of the things that they say about you. And so I ask you this morning, and I know I speak for myself, we have all had times, most of us, when we have been embarrassed, when we have not spoken when we should have spoken. Are you ashamed? This is what Jesus is asking. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you embarrassed? Are you scandalized? Are you humiliated because you're a Christian? Or do you stand like John the Baptist? Are you scandalized? Or do you serve him and boast in the cross? I was watching, as I prepared for this, I happened across a video on YouTube, and I encourage you to look it up. It's a Voice of the Martyrs video. It's only about 7 minutes long. It's called Sarah's Trail of Blood. It's a true story about a woman who lives today. She lives in China. Chinese woman who was part of the underground persecuted church in China recently. And she was the head or the editor of an underground Christian newspaper. And they discovered where she was and what she was doing. And they came and they dragged her out in the middle of the night. They carried her into this warehouse and they locked her in a room. And they would come and go and they would torture her. They brought in papers and said, all you have to do is sign this declaration, sign this confession, renouncing Christ, renouncing this Christianity. All you have to do is renounce Him and we'll let you go. And she said, I will not renounce Him. And they came back during the night repeatedly and they tortured her. They beat her. They bloodied her. And they would come back again with the papers and she would say, no, I won't sign them. And then they attached chains all over her. They shackled her and draped her in these heavy chains. And they stayed then and they told her, you have to walk. If you stop walking, we're going to beat you. And so she's walking round and round in this room. And she's beginning to wonder, God, would it really have mattered if I signed the papers? Wouldn't God forgive me? Wouldn't He have mercy on me if I signed these papers? And she's trudging round and round in this room. And she comes to the point where she wishes that she had signed the papers renouncing Christ because she is so grieved and so tortured what is happening to her and in so much pain. Blood is running down and as she goes round and round and round, she says that she realized she saw footprints on the floor, dark footprints. And it startled her at first and then she realized that those were the footprints that she was making with her own feet as she walked in her own trail of blood as she went round and round the room. And suddenly the Spirit of God came to her and ministered to her. She realized, she began to think, I'm sure that Jesus walked in His own footsteps of blood as He carried His cross out to Calvary after being beaten. And surely if He suffered for me, I can share in His sufferings and I can at least do what He has placed me here to do in this moment and be faithful to Him. For six years she was imprisoned, routinely abused, never renounced Christ. And I'm throwing this in as a side note for inquiring minds who want to know. I was saying this morning, I don't think that I ever want a Christmas tree with lights on it again, unless I know for certain that they were made in America, because this is what they do to Christians who are imprisoned in China. They force them into labor camps and they make Christmas tree lights to be exported to America. So we put our lights on our tree to celebrate the birth of Christ when they came at the price of blood by those who are being tortured for Christ in China. But she stood because the power of God will enable us to stand. Can't do it on your own, but are you willing to do it? Do you want to do it? Do you want to stand for Him, or do you want to be scandalized and fall and crumble and say, I'm ashamed of Him, I'm embarrassed, or it's too painful for me, or this life is too hard, or this walk, this Christian walk is too hard, or will I depend upon Christ for His power? Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Verse 7 then, he says, and the word says, as they departed, Jesus began to save the multitudes. He now takes the subject of John. And he begins to preach to the crowds and speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, we read that and we're like, what on earth? Well, there is a twofold meaning in this. Jesus is using a metaphor in order to question the people, in order to pierce through to the heart and to make a point that he wants to make. In the days of John the Baptist, in the time of Christ, the Jordan River, and even today, from what I've read, the Jordan River, the banks of the Jordan River, there are places where there are just masses of these reeds like bulrushes that grow 12 feet high. And there's an incredible sight when the wind blows and when the sun comes up in the morning and begins to beat on it, the reeds begin to sink down into the water and they sway in the breeze. And in the evening, when it gets cool, they begin to rise again, swaying in the breeze. It was something that people went out to see. It was a place they went to picnic and to look at this incredible sight. And you can think I'm weird, but you already know I am, but I understand this as an artist. I, you know, you, Most of you know that Chick-fil-A is my office in the mornings where I study. And as I sit there, one morning I was looking out the window, and I don't know the name of this shrub in Arizona, but there's these large shrubs out on one side, and each branch that comes up is feathery. That's the only word for it. It's real feathery green stuff. And it just comes up in branches, you know. And the wind was blowing one day, and it was incredibly beautiful when a wind blast would come. You just see the wave of air ripple through these things, and they're just moving in waves with the wind. And I remember saying, God, that's a great work of art. That's beautiful, you know? And these were reeds moving in the wind. And Jesus is saying, when you went out there to see him, he begins preaching a sermon. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to be entertained? Did you go out to see a reed moving in the wind? Is that the only reason you went out there? When the sermon ended, did it end or did it continue in your life? Did you go to church to be entertained? Did you go out there because there was something beautiful, there was something that attracted you? And then when you left, there was nothing, no substance to it anymore? What did you go out there to see? But there's another meaning in this, because he is speaking of John the Baptist. He's saying, what did you go out there to see? Did you go out to see a man who could be bent? A man who could be bought? A man who would compromise? A man who would preach what your itching ears wanted to hear? A man who would compromise? A reed that could just be bent in the wind? He's referring to John the Baptist. Or did you go out there to see something else? What did you go to see when you went out into the wilderness? If we were to look at the description of John the Baptist, we know he was none of these things. He wasn't a man who could be bought. He wasn't a man who would compromise. And he wasn't a man who would preach what itching ears, wanted to hear. Verse 8, he asks again. He says, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A fine televangelist dressed in a nice Armani suit? Someone that you could say, I wish our pastor looked like that. I wish we had that kind of style in our church. You think I'm being silly, but I've had people come through the doors of this church who visit a time or two, and they only want to know if you're using the latest Hill Songs by Darlene Check or a certain style of music. And if you're not, then they're off to greener pastures, because it has to do with what feels good to them. Did you go out because you liked the show? You wanted the person dressed in nice, nice clothes? What did you go out there to see when you went into the wilderness? What did you expect? And then verse 9, he says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? He's saying, yes, that's what you went out to see. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. In other words, the prophecies of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had found himself in the Word of God and knew what his mission was. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah who was coming on the scene. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? What are you talking about, Lord? Up until the time of Christ, of all of those born to women, this man is the greatest of all, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, the greatest living person. But compared to those in the kingdom of heaven, he is least of all. Let me just delve into this for a moment in verses 10 and 11 as we look at this. John was uniquely different from all of the prophets that had come before him. John prophesied not just to kings and leaders, and some prophets did this in the Old Testament. But you're going to see in a moment what I mean by this. John's message went to the poor and to those who were known to be sinners. John's message did not go primarily to the kings and to the leaders. His message was to the common people who were waiting for the Messiah, whose hearts were being prepared. And immediately coming on the scene, he begins to announce the arrival of the Messiah. He heralds the coming of the one until Jesus steps down to the Jordan to be baptized that day. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is ushering in. He is preparing people to be ushered in to the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest in verse 11 of all who have come so far. But as the kingdom of heaven is being ushered in, he is the least. I want to share with you what this is speaking of. The kingdom of heaven here is referring to the coming of Christ's kingdom, His church, His saved people. Those who are being prepared for Pentecost. Those who are coming into the fullness of what God was about to do in the earth. As great as John the Baptist was, and this will have application to us in a moment. As great as John the Baptist was, greatest of all born to women, he did not have what 3,000 people got on the day of Pentecost. He did not have Christ, the resurrected Christ, coming to live inside of him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not have the grace, the understanding of grace that would come after the cross and after the resurrection of Christ, the overcoming power of Jesus Christ to take a man and take him out of his sins and transfer him into the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist could preach of that which was to come, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. But he did not have the same thing that Jesus was bringing to all who would receive him. And so compared to those who were about to be born into the kingdom of God, John at that time, did not have and was less than the least of those who were about to receive what the church would receive on the day of Pentecost. Now, all of that is to say, I think that one of the greatest judgments against our generation, and perhaps every generation since the early church, is that we have more. And with more, we do less often than what the Old Testament believers did with less. We look at the prophets, we look at Moses, we look at the parting of the Red Sea, we look at Elijah and the miracles, and we look at Abraham following God all over the place and his obedience to the Lord, and we look at these people and we stand in awe. And we don't understand that we have more than what they had. That we have the power of Christ living within us, and it was to be a better covenant. It was to be that God would take people out of the kingdom of darkness, and he would take ordinary people now. You see, it was a class of reserved people in the Old Testament. Those who would lay hold of it, and usually God was using them as prophets or leaders in some way. But now he wants to take ordinary people and empower them with his Spirit, transform their lives, and do greater things. Listen to this just a moment. The Old Testament men and women did great things. Jesus came and did greater things in measure. He healed multitudes instead of a few like Elijah. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "If I leave and my Spirit comes to you, you will do more than what I did." And I think that that is the judgment against us, that we have more and we don't take it seriously. We don't realize what we have since Christ came. We have grace. We have the power of the Spirit. We have Christ's righteousness. Ordinary people being made extraordinary. Look at verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist," now he throws another curveball. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." This is often preached. I've heard it a number of times in my life. This is often preached to the church. Now, every word in the Bible is for us, but we have to make application, right? We have to see what was the context and what was he saying to the people of that day. And I've heard it preached so often to the church. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. You got to get violent. You got to get radical. Now, I want to clarify something for you here, because there is an element of truth in this respect. After you come to Christ, in your walk with the Lord, we need to be fiercely violent against that old sinful nature. Amen? We have to take up war against, we have to go to war against Satan and what he wants to do as he tries to tempt us and cause us to fall. We have to declare war against our old flesh nature and how it wants to pull us away from the things of God. We have to get radical. Yes, that's not what this passage is about. It doesn't say here you have to get radical with yourself, or that you have to get violent against that old sin nature. It says here, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I want you to understand this is a very, very brief span of history in this verse. Jesus didn't say for all time. He said from the days of John the Baptist, in other words, his preaching in full force, from the days of when John started until right now, and it would go to the cross, but from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven, what God is wanting to do in the earth, and those who call themselves the kingdom of heaven, there is something radical taking place, and the kingdom of heaven is being turned upside down. And I will explain what I mean by that. John preached, John came preaching a radical repentance to prepare the people for the grace that was to come, the free gift. John said, now the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Repent. Let God deal deeply with your sins. But John couldn't bring the fullness of the gospel, could he? He couldn't bring the cross because the cross had not happened yet. He could prepare them for the cross. And he's telling them, you better get right so that you don't miss it when it comes. And he's telling them, get radical and let there be a deep work of repentance in your life so that you will be prepared for the kingdom that Christ, the Messiah, is ushering in, is about to bring in at this time. See, I want you to understand what got turned upside down. Because when John the Baptist came on the scene, all of those that were the top brass, the ruling people, the religious rulers who were supposed to be able to see the Messiah and understand Him, who were supposed to know the Word of God, who were supposed to be able to teach and preach about God, they were so corrupt and so bound up in legalism that when John the Baptist came on the scene, well, let me just insert something else, and they had made it so difficult for the ordinary person. You can't be a part of the kingdom of God unless you wash your plate right and wash your hands before every meal according to the law. And you can't be right because you walk too many feet on the Sabbath day. Therefore, you have violated the Sabbath. You're not good enough to be part of the kingdom of God because you're such miserable sinners. John the Baptist comes, and who does he call? He calls those people to repentance and says, make yourselves ready, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached to them, to the outcasts, to harlots, to tax collectors, the lowest of society. He preached to the ones that everybody called sinners. Well, the religious rulers came out too to hear what on earth this man was preaching. And you know what he preached to them? He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath that's to come? Harsh. He turned everything upside down. He did violence to everything that was expected and that was in place. And he told the poor, the sinner, the outcast, he said, get ready because your Messiah has come on the scene. It's amazing. Kingdom of violence. Kingdom of God suffers. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Those who want it take it by force. In other words, they radically prepare themselves for what's about to come. It was a time of spiritual upheaval. It was like a city being overthrown in the spirit realm. We're not going to turn there, but Luke 16:16 words it a different way, the same story. He says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and everyone is pressing into it. At that time, all you could do was press into it. But when Jesus came, the floodgates were opened wide and it was free. It was given to us as a gift. Yes, we do battle. We're violent against our own nature. But we don't have to be violent against anything to come to the cross and to bow our knees and receive the free gift of grace, do we? No. Verse 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's just referring to how they expected the Messiah to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he's saying this has been, John the Baptist to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus is saying, if you'll receive it, this was he. This was the forerunner. Then he does another curveball. Verse 16 and 17. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. What is he talking about? Most people who have studied this believe that this was probably a children's rhyme that everybody was familiar with. Maybe a little game, like, you know, how many of you grew up with, some of you younger ones might not have, but Red Rover, send Maggie right over. What's she supposed to do? She's supposed to respond and come running over, isn't she? From one group to the other group. And so if you'll allow me just to take this into that kind of setting, if they were familiar with this, that maybe it's like two groups of children, and they played a little game, and they sang this little melody. And one group would say, we played the flute for you. We're playing the flute for you. And the other group's supposed to dance. And then the other group says, we're singing a funeral song for you. And they're supposed to mourn and lament and weep. It was something that the people were familiar with. I want to rephrase it. I want to put it in words that will begin to open it up for us. They were saying this. We called out to you in two different ways, but you did not respond to either one. We played the flute for you, you wouldn't dance. We sang a funeral dirge for you and you wouldn't mourn. We called out to you in two different ways and you would not respond to either one. Nothing moves you. Nothing moves you, no matter what I do. Nothing moves you. Jesus said, to what shall I liken this generation? It's like God has poured out every means that He can. And there is a multitude, there is a majority. It's just not moved. And we're going to see, I believe He asked the same questions today that He asked back then. To what shall I liken this generation? To what shall I liken this generation? Let's take it a little bit further. This little song speaks of God calling out to you. It speaks of God calling out for His people, for those who will repent and those who will come. He says, if you read verse 18, four, that connects it. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. The Lord says, I sent John. John had a different style from me. I sent John. He withdrew from the people. He lived in the wilderness. If you wanted to hear the word of God during John's time, you had to get up and do something about it. You had to leave your house and go out in the wilderness to hear what God was saying to the people. I sent John, and he was austere. He was different. He dressed in scratchy old camel hair clothes and ate wild locusts and honey. He was an ascetic, is what it's called. He was a prophet, and he was different. And I sent him to you with a word, with a warning, and you would not listen. That's what this generation is like. And then I come on the scene, and I walk in the cities, and I go into the towns, and I sit at the table with people, and I fellowship, and I eat with them, and I am friendly with them, and I go to them. And multitudes of you still aren't moved. We play the flute for you, you won't dance. We sing a funeral song for you, you won't mourn. We bring you something that is pleasant, good news from God, and you won't rejoice. And we bring you a word of warning about death, a funeral song. We bring you warnings about judgment to come, And you won't mourn over your sins. You won't respond. You just won't respond. That's what the Lord is saying here. He says it all throughout history. But people are scandalized by Him. They're offended by Him. Are you scandalized? Are you offended by what the Lord is saying to you? God says this to every generation. I sent revival. I sent great, great preachers and music. And you quickly fell away. It did not go deep into the heart. And I sent preachers who would preach warning judgments and say that this nation is coming to a judgment. But nothing moves you. There's no response. You won't dance. You won't mourn. You just are dead to the things that I have to say to you. Even within the church, I think of as I grew up in a little denominational church. And I went through this transition that many churches went through. There were years of hymns and formality. And we all came to the place, you know, that's dead, that's dry. We don't like that. So then came contemporary praise and worship. And I believe in that. The Bible says, sing a new song to the Lord. I also believe in the hymns because they're powerful. But we got the joyful music. We got the band and we got everything that we wanted. The Lord says, I sent you solemn. I sent you one type and you didn't respond. And then I send you another type. And many of you still won't respond. I can't please you. I can't get through to you. It doesn't matter if you have great praise and worship music. It doesn't matter if you sit, if you have great praise and worship, somebody says, oh, it's too loud. I don't like when they go on and on, repeating those verses over and over. But then if you give them hymns for a month or two, and everybody sits, and it's like a ritual, then it's like, oh, this church is dead. God says, I sent you life, you won't dance. I sent you a serious word, and you won't mourn. Years of all of these things, and yet only a remnant, he is saying, presses in. Presses in. There's a remnant that's not deterred by the style of the worship. There's a remnant that is not deterred by whether the message or the messenger is popular or not. God says, for some of you, I have sent messages of hope and encouragement. But you won't dance. I have sent messages of warning and judgment and calls to obedience. But you won't obey. You won't mourn for your sin. Church, beloved, this generation and the generation of your children will face incredible difficulties. Hard times. For the church of Jesus Christ. Much darkness. I've said it many times. There will be no fence. You won't ride the fence because there won't be one. There will either be those who are in, those who are out. It's going to cost you. It is going to cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, what more could I do? What more could I do? Don't turn there for the sake of time, but I'm going to read to you from Isaiah. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. And this is the question for you and I, for our generation. To what shall we liken this generation? He says, I liken it to kids playing a game, but not responding either to my goodness or my severity. My severe warnings, and my grace. A generation that won't respond. And the Lord in the Old Testament said it this way, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The Lord's asking you today, what more could I have done? I could not offer any more than I offered on the cross. I've spoken to you over and over. I've brought you words that are encouraging and to build up your faith. And I've also brought you words of conviction that cut, that should lead you to repentance. What more could I have done? The Lord says. What more could I have done that I did not do? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? There is an indictment against each generation that rejects Jesus' loving attempts. In this generation that we just read about, there were those who were serious, who pressed in and waited, who listened to John the Baptist and prepared their hearts. They were a remnant. They will stand in the judgment and bear witness against those who have not heeded the sound of the flute or the sound of the funeral dirge. Those who have not responded. Those who have not listened to what God had to say. Those who are offended. Offended by Christ. Those who find themselves scandalized, embarrassed, ashamed to be a follower of the Lord. We want to close. I'm not going to read 20 through 24. He begins then to turn and to rebuke all of the cities that had rejected His messages, His goodness and His severity. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. What He is speaking of here is the wisdom of this world. Those who think they are wise. And I want to give you a truth here. I want you to understand this. The intellectual thought. Intellect is a gift from God. And it's to be used by the Christian. But I want you to understand. Intellect can never, ever, ever in a million years grasp an iota of spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is spiritually understood by the Spirit of God working in your life, in the heart. You can never, ever, ever learn enough with your intellect to apprehend the things that God wants to speak to you. It won't come. It won't happen. Likewise, the most uneducated man on earth who never finished school and has no good grammar can be so filled with the Spirit of God as to understand realities that the most intellectual man can never understand. And I have known men like that. Just plain old country folk. Never finished high school, but knew God and knew the realities of the Word of God. Jesus says, I thank You, Father, that You revealed it to childlike people. Those who will come with a childlike heart. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. The Lord wants to reveal Him to you. And then this is the very crux. I want you to see a contrast between the time of John when the violent take it by force. How He has made the way for you. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to take up tools. You don't have to take up weapons. You don't have to do anything violent or by force to come into the kingdom of God. You just trust and believe and receive. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Is this contrasted with verse 12? For My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll have enough battles to fight after you're in the kingdom against your own flesh and against the devil. You don't have to fight to climb in, my friend. You don't have to fight to come. You just have to surrender. Just rest in Him. So the question to you today is, this generation that you're in, what are you like? Are you scandalized by Jesus and by the cross? Embarrassed and ashamed? Has the Lord spoken words that were good to you? You wouldn't dance? You know I don't mean literally. You wouldn't rejoice in the goodness of God and love Him? The Lord has spoken good to you and you wouldn't dance, and He's brought some harsh things, some words that tell you that there is a judgment coming. You wouldn't mourn. You wouldn't take your sins to Him and say, forgive me. Heaven, listen to me, and I'm closing. Heaven is wide open for those who will simply take a step of faith. Heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is a free gift. But we can't be ashamed of it. We need to serve Him. We need to love Him. Not be scandalized by Him. Amen? Let's stand. Oh Lord. To what will You liken this generation of ours, Lord? A generation that is unmoved. A generation that's hard and will not break and will not bow the knee. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on Your people. Let there not be one person in here who has refused Your grace. Who has not listened to what You're calling. The good things and the hard things. To what would You liken our generation? Lord, I just ask that we be that remnant that's willing to press in, willing to receive, willing to battle our own ways and our own wants to walk with You, Lord. I don't want to rush this. I want to take just a moment. If there's one person in this place that your heart is burdened with sin, not experienced grace, I ask every one of you, everyone in this place, to lift your hands to the Lord. Just honor Him this morning. As I pray for those who are needy. God, we are a needy people. All it takes is turning in faith to You. Turning from our past, repenting of our sin. Turning to You and receiving this kingdom of heaven. Lord, perhaps there's one in this place today that is about to give up. I pray for a wind of Your Spirit to strengthen them and equip them for the days ahead, for hard times. Some of us think we've seen hard times and we've not seen hard times yet. God, how will we stand? God, I pray for great faith to be in this congregation. Maybe there's one who's losing their faith. I pray that You would strengthen it, give them a vision of You and the reality of the cross and an empty tomb. And the power that You have given us to reside within us, that the Old Testament prophets who moved mountains, who parted oceans, didn't even have in the same way that we do. God, use us in this hour to be a light to this generation that won't dance and won't mourn. Let us be a light for those who are to be the remnant, that are being called out to serve You and to love You and to be with You for all of eternity. Oh God, I pray that any in this place today that have not seen this as life and death, Lord, this is life and death. You come to bring life. Satan comes to bring destruction and death. Lord, save those who would be heading down the wrong path today. Save them from destruction and death. bring them into a place of life and obedience, fullness of your Spirit. God, we love you. We love you. Have your way in our midst, Lord, and make us a people that rejoices, a people that weeps over our sin but receives the free grace that you send. Let us be a testimony for you, Lord, in this dark hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.